Welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses we will hit today. On the middle, you're going to get a little recap of different things we will talk about. On the back side, you get a place for a whole lot of notes. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Navigate to events when you're in that, and then you will click on Element, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is Colossians 1, 17 through 20, and it says this. And he is before all things. That's Jesus, by the way. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us what it means that you have reconciled us, what you have done, but teach us why this is so important. Have our, not just our minds, but our hearts understand this, be drawn to you, see who you are, and in turn that would change our entire lives to want to lay them all down before you and worship you with all that we are. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing a series through the New Testament letter to this church in a place called Colossae. And if you know this term called inside baseball, I'll give you a little bit of inside baseball. That is where there's like minutiae, like an internal workings of a system where like geeks or experts want to know about it. Like why is mint ice cream green when it's not green, or why do they make crab cakes look like crabs when it's not even made out of crabs? You can take a deep dive into anything. I'll give you a deep dive into these messages over the last few weeks, because if you've been here, you keep hearing us go through the same verses. And so when I went through this, this is just such a high and lofty view of who Jesus is. And there are just so many different things I was reading and going through that I kept coming back and rewriting and doing different things. So I wrote all these out. And then I sat down and I said, God, how should I present these? How do I walk through this? Do I just get rid of one of them? And this is the order that I feel like God called us to go in with this. Because the first week, we talked about who Jesus is, how we can see who God is based upon the life of Christ. So we see the majesty of God in the power of Jesus Christ. And last week, I talked about what that means, about how we begin to live that out. And this week, what I want to do for you is, it might seem a little different, but I'm going to make the case for you of why this is important and why you can believe it. So you have these big views. So now, if you've ever been in a place where people have questioned who Jesus is, what I want today is to help you know why you can believe it and why what Paul says in Colossians is so important for us. And I'm going to do that by talking about Easter. Now, if you have ever been to an Easter service at a church, you know it is a great celebration. It is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is a beautiful thing. I love what Easter represents. But I also am driven nuts by a lot of things that come along with Easter and that season of Easter. Because our world does this really bizarre thing when it comes to Easter, is that we start trying to lower the preeminence of Jesus. We start trying to explain him in mundane ways. And if you watch, you'll start hitting about March. And actually, you do this for Christmas, too. You hit December, and what you will see is these specials start coming on TV. And it'll be like Jesus out of Egypt, Jesus the magician, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the blank. And there are all these different efforts to try and take little bits and pieces of Jesus' life and then separate that from everything else the Scripture says about him or what he says about himself and lower him to a level that he's just like Gandhi. He's just like one of us. He's just a really good person. If you ever grew up in a day and age that wasn't all MP3s online, but you actually bought like an album or a cassette tape, God forbid, an 8-track, a record, a CD. What you used to do is you'd have these bands, and they would say they made 10 different CDs, and you love this band. You would go through and listen to those songs all in order, how the band decided they should go on the album. And when it got to the one that everybody liked, you knew what came before it and what came after it. You're like, oh, this is why this song is just so good. And then the studio, because they want to make money, puts out a greatest hits album. And they take all your favorite songs out of context, and he was like, oh, this is so great. This is what we do to Jesus all the time. We take the greatest hits and don't look at what comes around him. And when we do, we tend to lower him from who he is. The politically correct answer today to who is Jesus is he's a good teacher. He's a moral man. John Dixon wrote this book called A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, where he actually talks about why you should trust the Bible. And he writes about how he gave this radio interview in Australia, largest radio station in Australia at the time. And at the end of his interview, they opened the line for callers to call in. He says he was surprised. Almost every single person had positive things to say about Jesus. They criticized the church a whole lot, but they viewed Jesus as like, oh, he's so great, he's so wonderful, but they didn't view him as he really was. They would say, oh, what a great teacher, what a great life coach. Again, this Gandhi-like figure. And all these ways are for us to kind of manage who Jesus is. You have a lot of people in America who say, I believe in God. But when you think about it, it's not big G God, it's a little g God. It's a God that's just kind of out there. I do what I want to do. When I need something, I might go ask him for something. But really, I live my life. I don't have any view of who he is, little g God. And what Paul is doing in Colossians is trying to give you a big G God, a big picture of who Jesus actually is. Because we don't want to try and manage him. We want our lives to be surrendered to him. And if Jesus was just a good teacher or an ethical man or just like a guru, he wouldn't be the Jesus of the Gospels or the Jesus in the book of Colossians. Jesus insisted that all that God was doing from the creation of the world was going to come true in him. He actually called people to repentance, to return to God, to relationship to God. And how do we do that? Through him. That's how it happens. If you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 638 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So, today, our culture, you probably see this. I mean, I see it all the time. Our culture is always trying to modify Jesus, like you are turning the television to a channel that you like better. And this is why you get all these bizarre views of who Jesus is, because this is how you get the Make America Great Again Jesus, or the Ice Out Jesus, or the Jesus who's angry all the time, or the Jesus who wants to hand out flowers at the airport. We're always trying to take Jesus and put him on top of our cause. I like this thing, therefore Jesus has to be into my thing, rather than saying, Lord, lead me. And I'm not saying he won't ever lead you into a cause. I think he does. But I think you say, God, where are you leading? What are you doing? I want to be part of what you are doing in the world. That's what we want. And too often we keep trying to change him. It's like, oh, I like Christmas, and give me the sweet baby Jesus and the golden fleece diapers. That's the one that I like. The problem with all these things is the literal teachings of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, based upon Jesus' own words, he writes this, and it is so good. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Ooh, such good words. Now, there are skeptics who have come along, and they said to C.S. Lewis, well, you know, what if it's just the disciples or the apostles who put those words of Jesus in Jesus' mouth? But you have to understand that Lewis's arguments here aren't for the skeptics. What Lewis was talking to is people who say they love the gospel accounts, they love who Jesus is. That's the people he's talking to. And he has places later in the same book where he does actually talk to skeptics. And so what we have to understand is that we don't get to flatter Jesus as just a mere great human teacher. We don't get to say, hey, well, what a great guy. Because if we do, we're not actually looking at his teachings. He claims to be God in the flesh. And I sometimes shake my head, and sometimes I laugh when talking to people. I have a couple of relatives like this who say, Jesus was such a great teacher. Oh, he's so wonderful. And then I bring up the actual teachings of Jesus, and then they get mad at Jesus and mad at me for bringing up the teachings of Jesus. It's kind of weird. So over the last 3 weeks, again, I've been trying to help you to see the greatness of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, Paul says, he, who is it, Saban?
Jesus.
is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God is made visible. That's what we talked about the first week. The second week, I came in and said, now this is how we then live our lives. What do? We reorder. We relinquish. We look at the joy that comes from our lives following who he is, because God was pleased to put the fullness in the Son. And then now, this is the cosmic effects of what now comes of this. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That means first, for in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You ask people, what is the point of the Bible? And you will get a bunch of different answers. Some come close, a lot don't come close at all. I did a Google search, you know, because if Jesus is the culmination of all the scriptures talk about, well, then how do people view the scriptures? What's the point of the Bible? So out of my Google search, so tough, I got some answers for you. Just what is the point of the Bible? Here you go. Number one answer that I got was to teach morality. That's the point. Morality as our Creator sees it, not the morality we determine based on our own weaker intellectual faculties, which unfortunately is subject to our own appetites and weaknesses. How many people do you know that say the Bible is a book of rules? It's all about morality. That's not what it's about. Another person says this, the Hebrew Bible was originally an anthology of ancient myths, legends, and writings that were thought useful, but not necessarily for religious purposes. And I love this because I have these people, you get these answers, I've never read the Bible. Because you read the Old Testament, the first five books are like, God's like, Abraham, I'm calling you, you're going to be a blessing to the world. This, it's like, obviously a religious text. Here's another one. Humans need more than air, food, and water to be truly happy. We have to satisfy our spiritual need. We need to know the purpose of life, why we are here. That's the Bible. Here's another one. The Bible, as well as all spiritual texts, is a manual on how to optimize and maintain the bioelectrical system of the body. Chapter and verse, please. I don't know where that's at. Here's another one. Religions are a culture's way to install growth-oriented behaviors. This is what the Bible does. It's about growth-oriented behavior. Who knew? Who knew? I'll give you one more. The purpose of the scripture is to document the religion so that it can be replicated and those behaviors installed continuously and with consistency. Yeah. I asked AI, and I know, from the pit of hell, but AI got it better than most people did. This is what AI said. To reveal God's character, plan, and love for humanity, providing guidance on how to live a life aligned with God's will through the teachings and stories, ultimately focusing on the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. At least it got to Jesus, right? At least it got to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. If you want one single purpose of what the Bible is to reveal God to us. We would never know who he is on our own. And so we get this beautiful gift of the scriptures that lead us to know who God is. We would never know unless he told us. And so the Bible is God's self-revelation to humanity. And yes, in the midst of the scriptures, we also learn about ourselves and our sin and God's plan of salvation in Jesus. John Dixon, when he talks about the Bible, he says it tells a story that our hearts, our souls recognize as true. Even when we want to rebel against it, I don't believe the Bible, but we are drawn to it because we know it is actually true. For billions of people throughout history, it is true. He says that reading the Bible can be like walking into a new cafe, desperate for your coffee fix, and finding the barista standing there holding your favorite double shot latte with one sugar. This book knows us. Well, apparently you know his coffee order now, what he likes. But it's the thing, if you walk in and once you actually start reading, it's like, yeah, this knows me. Do you know how many times I will give a sermon on Sunday morning and someone will say, how'd you know this about me? Why'd you give that sermon about me? And I'm like, I wrote this a year ago, man. I don't know what's going on. So it's God's spirit as God works and the scriptures do a work in our hearts because the scriptures know us. I don't ever try to just single and point somebody out in a sermon. We want God to move and work in our lives. We want to know who he is. And so we look from the opening of the Bible, you see mankind. We are made for relationship with God, connection with others, and to be part of God's creation. And so when you read the scriptures, it starts off in this garden. God makes this garden, and you have spiritual, social, and physical dimensions of existence as they were supposed to be, as our hearts long for them to be. Henry Blotcher writes this: curiosity about our beginnings continues to haunt the human race. It will not call off the quest for its origins. And so today, science runs around trying to figure out our origins. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I love when science can look and explain how and why God did certain things. This is how it works. But you have to understand, that has really only been our focus for about the last 150 years. For millennia before this, the questions were always, why are we here? Not how did we get here, but why are we here? What purpose does it serve that I'm here? What direction are we heading in? What is the significance of all of this? These are called questions of existence, or as existentialism. As one writer says this: science, for all its wonders, is incapable of approaching such questions, and we dishonor science by imagining it otherwise. Like, science has a lane, and I think it's got a great lane, and we should love the lane that it's in, but it doesn't do other things. And I think we dishonor ourselves by imagining science questions and answers are the only ones that are valid. Alvin Plantinga, who is a philosopher, says the significant questions are not the only ones that science can answer. He says, that's like insisting, like a drunk man trying to find his keys. It says, well, there's a lamppost, there's a light shining there, that has to be where my keys are. When his keys are probably somewhere else that we will never find again. But it's like he's like, oh, this is where the light is. That's where it's got to be. And yet there's all this other stuff out there. Genesis is about origins. And in the theological and philosophical sense of why we are here, what it means. But it also tells us where we're headed and what God is doing. And so in this garden, you have this picture, it is painted, of this social, spiritual, environmental harmony. And that is as much about our future as about our past. It concerns creation's goal and its starting point. One person said the opening chapters of the Bible are like a model for a healthy heart. If you ever have heart problems, you go to the cardiologist. They will typically show you a picture of a healthy heart. And you'll say, this is a healthy heart. Isn't it wonderful? Then you'll show you a picture of your heart. And they will say, this is your heart. It stinks. And we got to make a plan to get your heart from looking like this to looking like this. And they'll start to develop that plan of what it looks like. Genesis 1 and 2 provide you that model of a healthy heart, spiritual, social, physical dimensions. You get to Genesis 3 and it shows us why our hearts stink. You have this fall. The problem is we defied God. We run from him. We take big G God, make it little G God, and we make him our co-pilot and say, God, just kind of go along with me and do the things I want to do. And we shrink him from who he is. We rebel against him. When he and us come into conflict, we go with what we want, not with what he calls us to. And we begin this unraveling of our relationship with our creator, each other, and physical creation itself. And that is the human condition. We are estranged from our creator, estranged from one another, and frustrated in our environment. And this is why the rest of the Bible shows us this vast, sprawling story of God's remedy. And when Paul gets to Colossians 1, it all comes to culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not a Star Trek philosophy that humans are going to bring about some utopia as we figure it all out. This is why the biblical story is about this word we called redemption. God redeems his people. And redemption is not just a spiritual rescue, though it does include that. It's all three dimensions. God intends to redeem, first, our relationship with him, second, our relationship with others, and third, our relationship even with creation itself. So you move through these Old Testament scriptures, and what do? They tell Israel's story, to a guy named Abraham, to a guy named David, to all the prophets, and you see this preview of God's redemptive plan. It's built into the fabric of the narrative of the Old Testament itself. And when you look at this nation called Israel, that's a microcosm of what God's going to do for the entire world. God will come. He'll make promises to a guy named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God says, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to the entire world to bring about a new and renewed community of faithful and fruitful people. And through Abraham, those blessings would somehow come to all the peoples of the earth. That is a promise given millennia ago, and it comes true in us today. We get to begin to live that out. And this is the threefold promise of the Bible: God, community, creation. And so you get to the New Testament, and you see all these promises reiterated and declared, and it comes to the culmination and realization in who Jesus is. What you have is creation, fall, where mankind, and we rebel against God. Then what you have is the promises. the promises of God, and it comes to fruition and culmination in the person of Jesus, in redemption. This is why they keep being reiterated, so we can see this. And Jesus is the promised descendant of Abraham from Genesis 12. He's the promised descendant from the line of King David. And he is, we see in Colossians, God himself. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of the cosmic effects of what happens in Christ. Colossians 1:17 again, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might be first, because he is first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's redemptive plan is not just about putting souls into heaven, strumming harps, flying on clouds, making you like a pudgy baby. That is not what that's about. God wants to redeem all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And he does all of that in Jesus. In Jesus. All things literally translates as all things. Okay? All things. Very easy. It doesn't leave anything else. There's a book called The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, and he describes humanity as having this longing for a far-off country. Some people dismiss that as nostalgia or romanticism, but he thinks it's built into us, that we are longing for the kingdom of God. He writes this, "Almost all our education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all of our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth." And then he reminds us that we were never satisfied with this earth as it is, because our world is full of sadness and anger and death and pain. Last year, Element, we started this ministry called Element Therapy and Care. And what we do is we have a licensed marriage and family therapist on staff. She's full. There's a waiting list if you'd like to sign up. But that's how our culture, we really need help. And we believe that therapy is actually a good thing, but a lot of the therapy in our world, it's geared to help people look more inside themselves, just be okay with yourself, figure it out, and for a while people feel better. But eventually they spiral back down. You know why? Because we're broken. We are sinful, and we realize that. And the more we focus on ourselves, either we have to build walls around who we really are, or we're going to get more and more depressed. This is why when we talk about this, it's Christ-centered. This is what Jesus has said about you. This is what God has done about the things in your life. This is why there's redemption. This is why there is hope. Because your self-esteem doesn't come from the self. It comes from what Christ has said about you. And that begins to change everything. And what all the pain in this world are things that I think only Christians can really look at in the face and say, yes, we brought this pain. Jesus is the one who brought redemption. We don't ignore it. We know it's there and it's real. We know what Jesus has actually done. So C.S. Lewis says, "All the leaves of the New Testament, think Colossians, are rustling with the rumors that it will not always be so." So broken, right? So we know what Jesus is doing because Paul has actually told us. Do you know every culture on this earth that we know anything about have all wrestled about these questions at their core? And most of those questions are, how do we connect to our source? But in Christianity, we know that we were connected. This is the question of how do we reconnect to our Creator again? And how then do we get along with one another? And how will the pain of the material existence be resolved? And so the Bible offers a deliberate and comprehensive set of answers. From Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22, the bookends of the Bible, Christian scripture says that the Creator has disclosed how we get to be reconciled to Him, how human communities can flourish, and how creation will be restored. You know how it is? Colossians 1. It is all in the person and the work of Jesus. That is the cosmic scope of Christ. And when you think about this creation, fall, promise, redemption, it goes ultimately to a place of recreation, where God brings this all to fulfillment. And between redemption and recreation is this thing called the church. And that's where we are. And that's what we get to live in. Verse 18 of chapter 1, "And he is the head of the body, the church." He is the head even of that. I don't know if you ever heard about this, but there's a lot of people today who think Christianity or any religion is just wish fulfillment, that some modern atheists have called Christianity or just religion the grand illusion while saying it's not really that grand. These ideas really come to a head about the 1800s. They become popularized a little bit later with Sigmund Freud, who psychologized it, and he said this: our deep psychological desires are transposed into our religious wish fulfillment. He says, so we have a father or a mother in the sky. We project those longings on that thing. We call that thing God. And I've talked to some people who actually believe that. But I think another question actually needs to be asked. Because when you come to some of these things, you always feel like you're being pushed back on your heels. But how about this? What if the wish fulfillment is actually the atheism? And what I mean by that is Thomas Nagel, who is an atheist, he writes this: I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, for there not to be a God. The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Bertrand Russell, another famous atheist, agrees with Huxley's assessment. I just read this book by a guy named Jimmy Carr. He's a comedian, and he talks about how he left his mother's Catholicism for atheism because it let him do whatever he wants. And if you actually read through this book, it's not a great book, I don't recommend it, but anyway, I just read a lot of books. But if you read this book, you realize he's not free. He is a slave to all these different things around him. In 2013, a guy named Brett Kunkel decided to see if these views of the major atheists who say these things were widely held by other atheists. So he travels all over, conducts all these interviews with self-described atheists, and he is blown away with what he found out. He writes this: the one common consensus among those he interviewed was, atheism provides an intellectual shelter for sin. If there is no God, there's no objective moral law or lawgiver. If there's no moral law, the self becomes the final arbiter of right and wrong. I do what is right in my own eyes. Now, I'm not trying to get us too far off topic or give you like ammo or something like that, but their desire to be no God above us, John Lennon, no hell below us, above us, only sky, really manifests itself in the conviction that no God is actually the wish fulfillment. That's the wish fulfillment, because it is a fact that human beings have a longing for God, the afterlife, for ethics or morality, all cultures of the earth. And the fact that all these longings are only satisfied in the one who came for us in Jesus Christ reminds us that we were made for him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, we are told that Jesus, by the cosmic work that he has done, has become our priest. Not according to the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7, verse 19 says that this brings us a better hope than anything else in the world. And through this hope, we begin to draw near to God. In Hebrews 7, 22, it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And if you read through the Old Testament and the New, what you'll see is this word for covenant is a word that is used for relationship with God. We get to become God's kids. We get to be brought in. Jesus brings us in through his death and resurrection. Why does Paul write Colossians 1 the way that he does right here? So that we can have a better knowledge of who Jesus is. So that we can stand back in awe of what he has done. Let me go back to the very beginning where we started, okay? We know historically Jesus died. We know that. We can step outside the Bible and see the Roman government killed him. They stripped him. They beat him. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. They ran a spear up through his side into the sac around his heart so he bled out water and blood. He nearly dies drowning on his own blood. Historical fact. There is not one scholar of ancient history who doubts that Jesus lived. There are lots of people who put these videos out coming towards Easter who aren't ancient scholars who say, oh, I got questions about this. There really is an ancient scholar who believes that Jesus lived and the Romans killed him. But other people don't want to believe that. So this is why you see these specials on television leading up to Easter. And it's why, where they say, oh, maybe he did die, but he didn't really rise from the grave. He kind of slipped into a coma and he slept it off over 3 days. And then he had the strength to move a couple tons stone and jog 14 miles. up to this town and then come back after that. The human mind, in our folly, tries to find all of these ways to explain away the cosmic event of Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. It is insane the mental hoops we jump through to get away from Colossians chapter 1. And I shake my head when people say this, that they say, Jesus being raised from the dead is a stupid theory. This should be an Easter message almost, right? It's a stupid theory. But think about that. Their theory is a guy that was beaten so severely, he couldn't even carry his crossbar up to where he was crucified, that despite the fact that his hands and feet had nails driven through them into this cross, that he hung on a cross for 6 to 7 hours, 6 to 7 hours, right? Having a spear run underneath his ribcage into his heart, has the power a couple days later to push that stone away, beat up a bunch of Roman guards, jog uphill 14 miles, run back to Jerusalem and go, ta-da! I mean, that's the theory. That's the predominant theory to explain away the resurrection. I have read stories, I have seen these things on TV about World War II vets who were shot up and crawled across a beach for 4 days, sucking on their blood and eating weeds. They survived. That is not this. It's completely different. They get to the hospital, they're there for months or years or even the rest of their lives recuperating from these events. Jesus didn't make it to the hospital. He is seen by hundreds and hundreds of people over a 40-day period. By the time 1 Corinthians is written, some 30 years after his resurrection and ascension, Paul is still referencing the hundreds of people who are still alive. He's saying that. Paul's going, you don't have to believe me. There's still 500 people. You can go and ask them. Check if I'm a liar. I am not lying. Why is this so important? Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is why. Colossians 15, verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, that's me, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still cut off because it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that pays for our sins, that bring us into relationship with God again. All that the Bible is about is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we trust what Christ did in his death and resurrection, we no longer have to be in our sins. We are redeemed by the cosmic work of Christ on the cross. We get to walk with him into the fullness of what he has for us every single day until he calls us home and perfects us in all things. This is what Paul is telling us. Jesus comes and puts on flesh so we can get his righteousness. We can again get a right relationship with God because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's not because we have checked the right boxes, but because he is cosmically gracious. And our view of Jesus, who he is, what he accomplished, that will be worked out in our lives. It will be. It's like how we started. I think most of us would never say this with our words, but a lot of us practically live a life that says, Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but really, little g God. That's how many people who even say they believe him live their lives. We don't see it as the big G God, the cosmic work of Christ who has done this work. And this is why Colossians is written the way that it is. So you would see who Jesus is. We don't like that because we want to shy away from words like obedience. We want to shy away from words where he calls us to reconcile with others because he himself is reconciled to us. We want to shy away from ideas of discipleship, of actually following him where he calls us to and discipling others around us. We don't want to live in his grace and mercy except to say, well, I like to sin. He likes to forgive. It's a match made in heaven. That's what I like. That's how we want to live. We don't really see him as the cosmic king of the universe. We see him as Buddy Christ. And that's a problem. Because Jesus is our friend, but he is our Lord and King as well. And this is why I believe we have these texts to remind us to wrestle in our own hearts. Do we truly believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Don't be like those people who say, well, I'm a good guy and Jesus is a good guy. I'm trying to do my best to what Jesus told me to do, while you don't understand his Godhood. Because if you understand his Godhood, that's going to change how you see him. This is why we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not a fear that leads to paralysis. That is a fear that could probably freak you out, though. The God who made everything came in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He allowed us to put our hands on him and kill him. He could have at any moment said, yeah, I'm done, and just started over. But he didn't, because he deems to love us. And what we see is this cosmic work of Christ, this power of who God is, comes and taps us into how he wired the universe to work and be. And we get to live and walk with him. It is in submission to him that we find life. And that is our hope for you, that you would stop seeing Jesus as little g God, stop seeing God as little g God, and see him as he truly is. Because I think when we understand that, that would start to bring transformation in our life. It would start to bring a trust of who he is, because we shouldn't want a religion. We shouldn't want the Bible to be a book of morality or to help you with your bioelectrical whatever coming together. We should want to be transformed by Jesus. That is what we should want. And really, this is what this text is for us. It's a realization and realignment of who Jesus is. I was going to snap over here, but this is over here, so I'm going to move this way. It's a realization and realignment of who Jesus is, right? It's an understanding of the cosmic work of what he has done. And when you get that picture, you take a step back and go, why would he come and rescue me? Why would he save humanity when we are as messed up as we are? And like I said last week, it's because he has deemed to love us. Not because we are lovely, but he has deemed to love us, to call us his own, to bring us back into relationship with himself. There is such grace when you see the cosmic work of Christ actually begin to work in your own life. Because again, so often we want to shrink him down from who he is, to make him less than he is. And yet what the scriptures do is constantly point us back. This is the God who made everything. And yes, it is inconceivable to us that he would come and die in our place to save us from our sins. And yet he does. And yet he does. And what that should do is make us fall at his feet in worship of how good he is to us. Surrender all that we are to all that he is, to live and to walk in the grace that he provides. And this is why every week we take you to the place of communion. We don't pass it throughout the room. It's we want God to do a work on your heart. You believe, and then you come and you take communion. You break a cracker like Christ's body was broken for you. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for us. For us. In a couple weeks, I'll show you this thing of where John Wesley, you see this change in his life where he's like, for me. And you see the change in his mind where he's like, it was for me. And he gets it. And I want all of us to get it. For me, the work that God himself has done to rescue and save us. And once you get it, that's what we see in communion. We remember that it was for you, for me, for us, that God brings us in, adopts us in, and calls us his children. There is such great grace and beauty in that. If you need prayer, I mean, maybe you are someone in your life who has lived like God's a little g God. And maybe you're hopefully starting to get a bigger picture of who he is, and you want someone to pray with you about that, we would love to do that. We'd love to introduce you to who the real God is, read some more of Paul's words out of like Ephesians and Colossians, and just show you the greatness of who Jesus is. And if you would like somebody to pray with you or talk with you, right outside these doors, there are going to be people standing there, the little lanyards aren't, you can talk to them. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side, wall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. But we do believe that giving is part of our worship, so we remind you every week that the generosity of God is what makes us want to be a generous people, but it all starts with him. Take those sermon notes, take those questions that are in there, and kind of walk through, hopefully with one another, and remind each other the beauty and the greatness and the cosmic work of who Jesus is, and what that should then breed into our lives as we want him to be first and us not to be first. Because I think that there is this beauty of it where God comes in and he breaks all of our assumptions. But again, like we'll sing in just a moment, it's a sweet brokenness as God rebuilds us and puts us back together as we see the work that he has done. So let's be those people who long for God to do his work, because we see who He truly is. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that You would move us to a, not just deeper understanding, but a deeper trust, that we would see there are logical ways to walk in and trust You with all that we are. Our world around us seems to want to push us in ways that we would just question You every single day. And not that You are offended with the questions, not that we can't question. You include throughout the entirety of these scriptures questions that people cry out to You. But I ask in those places of questions, we would see the majesty of who You are. That You would lead us and draw us back to Yourself. That You would do the work that only You can do. By growing us, by changing us, by renewing us. And when we see the love and the grace that You have poured out upon us, that we wouldn't just internalize that in a way that says it's just all about me. We would see Your love for all that You've created. And that would in turn make us begin to look outward from ourselves. That we would trust You for what You've said, for what You've done. And we would want other people to know that as well. Teach us to be Your people who live out the cosmic work that You've not just done in the world, but specifically in our lives. That we would love and worship You for all that You are, for who You are, and who You have made us to be. And we ask this in Your Son's good name. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you one of the easiest things and the hardest things to do this morning. I'm not going to have you pray for other people. I'm not going to have to ask God a really tough question. What I want you to do is just ask God to reveal Himself to you. So God, this morning, teach me who You are. Help me to get a glimpse of the cosmicness of who You are. That greatness of who He is. And then if you can get just a brief glimpse of that, and you're not burnt to a crisp where you sit, if you get just a glimpse of this, realize that His love is at least as great as that for you. That He came to save and rescue us. He is not an indifferent deity that created the world and set it in motion and ran away. He is a God that is intimately involved with His creation. And so He is the one who rescues and saves us. So God, give me a glimpse of the cosmic work of who You are. And then teach me, after I see that, what it means to live my life in light of what You have done in Your rescue and redemption. That is going to change how we live when we see how good God has been to us. Then come and take communion. Remember Christ's work. Then let's step out into this world and remember that we get to be His disciples and follow Him in all things. That we're not trying to attach Him to all of our things. We want to follow Him where He is leading and be part of His work in the world. And share with everyone the gracious good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the cosmic work that He has done.